So let's read together in Matthew chapter 6, starting at verse 5. The Lord is teaching in the Sermon on the Mount many things, and in this setting, he's teaching us how to pray. Most of the time, the people were not praying correctly, and especially the scribes and Pharisees would pray for this motive, to be seen of men. Look at verse 5 of Matthew 6. And when thou prayest, you see that? There's an assumption here that you do pray. If you're the Lord's disciples, and he says, when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are. A hypocrite is someone who pretends to be good, but's not. For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets. Why? That they may be seen of men. That's why they pray. Verily, Jesus said, very truly, I say unto you, they have their reward. They have from men what they wanted. They wanted the praise of men. Men watched them and heard them pray. And they commented on it. They thought well of them. And so they have all the reward they're going to get. But they have nothing from God. Verse 6. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father, which is in secret. And thy Father, which seeth in secret, shall reward thee openly. But when you pray, use not vain repetitions. Don't say the same thing over and over again, as if God can't hear you, as the heathen do. For they think they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like to them, for your Father knoweth what things you have need of before you ask him. Isn't that interesting? God knows everything you need before you ask him. You might ask then, why should we pray? We'll talk about that. Verse 9. After this manner, therefore, pray ye. Do you see the words, after this manner? It means, don't take this prayer and read it and memorize it and say it yourself just like it's written. That would be to do like the heathen do, to say it as a recipe or as in the same words, but say it understanding the meaning of it. So let's read it together. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now I want to spend the bulk of our time today on verses 9 through 13, which is often called the Lord's Prayer. But it's not the Lord's Prayer that he prayed, but it's the prayer the Lord gave, the manner of this prayer that he gave to his disciples. So if we understand it that way, then it's proper to call it the Lord's Prayer, but more accurately, we might call it the disciples' prayer, because it's the prayer God gave to his people to pray. But the important thing is first the negative. Don't pray to be heard and seen of men. Now when we think about the teaching of what it means to pray, first thing we want to understand is that a pastor should be able, you would think, of all people, to teach others how to pray. But there's no area, I think, where I feel more inadequate than in this area. But at the same time, I know that God has used his disciples, his ministers, to teach people how to pray. As I was studying for this sermon, I thought about how I would learn to pray. And I thought I would read the prayers of men like Elijah or Daniel or David, or Moses, or Paul, or all these men who prayed. Remember what it says in the book of James? Elijah was a man of like passions like we are. And he prayed that the Lord would withhold rain, and God withheld rain for 3 years. And then he prayed again, and God sent the rain. And so he's teaching us there something about the effectiveness of Elijah's prayers, because he prayed in faith. And when we read through the scripture, and I would love to be able to do this, but in this sermon we certainly don't have time. Go back and read the prayers, for example, of Daniel in the book of Daniel, chapter 9. I did that this last week. What a prayer. What a prayer. And think about all of the things that he said there, confessing his sin and asking God to do what he promised. And one of the questions that comes to our mind when we think about prayer is, how can I know that my prayers are heard? And how can I pray so that my prayers will be answered? How do I know what to pray? And I hope to be able to answer those questions in this sermon. So I've entitled this sermon, Lord, Teach Us to Pray. That's what the disciples asked Jesus in Luke chapter 11 in the same context here. They said, Lord, after hearing the Lord himself pray, and you know when the Lord Jesus prayed, that had to be a phenomenal thing, that the God of glory in human flesh, who had been for eternity face to face with his Father, in the body and soul and the mind of a man, would enter into prayer with his Father on earth, and his disciples even would hear what he had to say. There's nothing I would want to hear more, would you, than the Lord Jesus Christ praying to his Father. You are experiencing, you are witnessing, you are hearing the intercourse between God the Son and God the Father, that he's praying by the Spirit of God, the triune God, communicating regarding the will of God and the glory of God and the people of God and all the things that the Lord Jesus prayed for. That had to be something that just would astound and amaze the disciples, that he would be able to pray so. And so they prayed. They asked him, Lord, teach us to pray. And when I say to pray, it can be understood two ways. Number one, we need to pray. But we also need to know how to pray. So I think when they asked him, teach us to pray, they were really asking him, Lord, teach us how to pray. But we also must pray. Paul, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 16, he said to the Ephesians, I don't cease to pray for you. He always prayed for them. And he even said, Paul himself said, pray without ceasing. All the time, pray. When you rise in the morning, when you go about your day, when you lie down on your pillow at night, there's nothing that is a greater gift from God to us than that we could approach the holy, eternal, all-wise, all-powerful, ruling God in prayer and speak to him as his children. Nothing is of a greater privilege than that. And God himself tells us to pray. And so Jesus admonishes us in chapter 6. He says, when you pray, go into your closet and shut the door. Prayer is a very private matter, because we pray from our heart. And you can't pray from your heart unless you know there's no one who hears you unless except God. And so it's difficult for us to pray in public because of that. It's difficult, because when we pray to our Father, we can go to him and tell him what we're thinking, what we're thinking about, what we've done, why we did it, and all the sorrow that comes with that. That's part of our prayer, confessing our sins and making our supplication before the Lord. And those are intimate thoughts. We should pray with our mouth, from our heart, with our spirit. Remember what Jesus told the woman at the well? You worship, you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Lord. And the Father seeks such to worship him that worship Him in spirit and in truth. So our prayers must be in the Spirit of God, enabled by the Spirit of God, and in truth, according to God's Word. We must pray, and we must pray according to God's instruction, how He teaches us to pray. So that's the first thing. Don't pray the prayer exactly as it's written. If you do, it's not a problem. I've recited this word when I was a kid. We would meet together as a family, and my father would have us all kneel down together and in unison recite the Lord's Prayer. That was just what we did as I was growing up. I remember doing that when we were just little bitty kids. So I learned the Lord's Prayer by memorizing it through that process. And of course, there are songs, you know, that have the Lord's Prayer. And it's called the Lord's Prayer. As I said, it's perhaps a misunderstood meaning to that. But I want you to look at this with me, phrase by phrase, as we look at this prayer that our Lord Jesus Christ gave us to teach us how to pray, to teach His disciples how to pray. The first thing, look at it with me, in verse 9. He says, pray after this manner, Our Father, which art in heaven. Now, when you read through this prayer, do you see Jesus' name in here? When you read through it at first glance, you don't, do you? And you might wonder, where is the Lord Jesus Christ in this prayer? Well, the fact of the matter is, that's part of the understanding we need when we look at this prayer, when we read this prayer, and when we pray according to what our Lord taught us. Often it was the case that when Jesus taught His disciples, He would not refer directly to Himself, but He was teaching them about Himself. And so when He says this first phrase, Our Father, in this prayer, He's teaching us something very significant, just in that one phrase. In our prayers, the first thing we are to do is to have an understanding of our relationship to God, our Father, as Father, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that relationship through the Lord Jesus Christ, and our prayers heard by the Spirit of God. And this is something that's fundamental. In other words, when the Lord Jesus tells us to pray after this manner, Our Father, He's teaching us that we are in relationship to God, His Father, as He is in relationship to Him. He is our Father. And the way that He is our Father is by the Lord Jesus Christ. And the way we are able to approach Him as our Father is through the Spirit of God. And so in this one phrase, Our Father, we see the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, enabling us to approach God as His sons through the Lord Jesus Christ and call God our Father. Now, there are several ways in which we're able to understand, we're able to be called the children of God. The children of God. And I don't have time to develop this all the way through, but I'm going to cover it in a quick way. First of all, God teaches us that we're God's sons. We're God's sons by His choice. Election. That's what election means. It means His choice. In Ephesians chapter 1, in fact, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. This is a significant verse. I'll read a few of these to you. Ephesians chapter 1, so that you see this. How are we the sons of God? How can we call God our Father? In understanding this, then we understand in our prayers how we can approach God and how we ought to speak to God as our Father and be thanking Him that this is how we are His sons. In Ephesians chapter 1, he says, verse 3, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is God, our Father. In God, there are three persons revealed. God the Father, God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and God the Holy Spirit. And here, He says that God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. Do you see that? We are adopted. The word adopt is made up of two parts, ad and opto. It means to choose. So when God says that he has predestinated us unto the adoption of children, it means that God the Father chose his sons out of all of the people in the world before the world began. Now, when I have a child, when I have a son, or when anyone on earth, any human father has a son or a daughter, they can't choose who their son or daughter is. Their son or daughter is given to them in birth. And when they're born, there they are. They have a son or a daughter. But when God has sons or daughters, they're not born first to become his sons. He actually chose them before they were born to be his sons. This is amazing, isn't it? That God chose his sons and his daughters. And then it says here that he predestinated them unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ. Do you see that? We are first of all chosen by God. That's what adoption means. It means two things. God chose us and he put us among the children. Jeremiah 3:19, it says he put us among the children. And so God the Father did that. But he predestinated us. To choose, to elect, means he chose persons. To predestinate means that he chose the means by which we would become his children. To elect us means he chose who he would make his sons, and to predestinate means he chose how he would make us his sons. And how he made us his sons was by Jesus Christ. But how did Jesus Christ make us God's sons? Well, there's two ways in Scripture that it reveals this. The first one is that he reconciled us to God. Look over at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4. Verse 3, Ephesians 2:3, among whom we also had our conversation in time past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So our nature, what we thought about, what we did, was in our nature, was just like everyone else. By nature, we were the children, not of God, but of wrath. Our nature, our mind, what we think about, what we want to do, and what we actually practiced and did, our wicked works, was the same things that everybody else is doing. And so by nature, in God's justice, his wrath would have to be sent against us, punish us for our sins, and yet, Keep reading, but it says in verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, notice, for his great love, wherewith he loved us. When did God love his people? He loved them before the foundation of the world. It says in 1 John 3:1, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God, the sons of God. And we just read in Ephesians 1 and verse 5 that he predestinated us unto the adoption of children. And in verse 4, he says, we were chosen in Christ to be holy and without blame before him in love. So it was love that motivated God to choose us. That love was in himself, not something he found in us. God's love is a love that doesn't depend on what he finds in us. Not when he finds in us when he first loves us, not what he's expecting to find later. His love is independent of us. It comes from Him. He loves because He will love. It says in Hosea 14, I will love them freely. And in Deuteronomy 7, He says, I loved you because the Lord would love you. There was no reason found in us. God just loved us in Christ. The reason for His love is found in Himself. But having loved us and having chosen us, He chose us unto the adoption of children to be holy and without blame before Him in love. So that when we were even as others in our minds and by our wicked works, His love was still unchanged. His love toward us, which He had for us in Christ before the foundation of the world, was the same love He had for us when we had fallen in our own sin, fallen in Adam and in our own sin. And so He loved us eternally. His love never changes. And He will love us to eternity in the same way that He loved us then. His love never ends, and it never goes up, it never goes down. And because of His great love wherewith He loved us, it says, even when we were dead in sins, He quickened us together with Christ. Now, this has referring again here to raising us up with Christ because we were chosen in Christ. By Jesus Christ, we were adopted. And go on in verse 13, it says of Ephesians 2, but now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. You were far off by your works and in your mind, and outwardly there was no evidence that you were the sons of God. But when God sent forth His Son to do what He's describing next, then He reconciled us. He says, for He is our peace. Christ is our peace, who has made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, the hostility, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in Himself of twain one new man, so making peace, that He might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. He's talking about the Jews and the Gentiles, but He's speaking specifically of those who were saved out of the Jews and Gentiles. But notice verse 18. For through Him, through Christ, we both Jews and Gentiles, have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now, therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. You see that? You were far off in your nature and by your works and in your mind. But God has brought you nigh. How did He bring us nigh? What were we? We were the children of wrath. God's justice demanded our punishment. But God, in His justice, provided the Lord Jesus Christ to endure the punishment our sins deserved and satisfied His justice and fulfilled all the requirements of His law. And having done that, He made peace with us. And having made peace, He lavished the blessings that He predestined to come upon us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And He sent His Spirit to quicken us and make us alive, to point us to Christ, give us faith in Him. And then He taught us that now you are of the household of God. He reconciled us to God. He removed the cause of His wrath, and He reconciled us to God, and God therefore poured out the blessings He determined upon us. Look at Galatians chapter 4. Another case. This is how Jesus Christ made us the sons of God. Remember, we're adopted by Jesus Christ. Chapter 4, verse 4 of Galatians. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So these verses describe the second way in which Jesus made us the sons of God. We, because of our sins, were in debt to God. We were not only in debt, but we were slaves. We were enslaved. We were under the condemnation of the law and the curse of the law. The law called for our punishment. the Lord Jesus Christ, as our Redeemer, took our cause. As our Redeemer, He assumed our debt and paid the ransom price that the God's law demanded, so that we might be set free, made sons. We were slaves. We were the children of wrath, like others in the prison house of our debt and bondage to sin and to Satan and to the law. And the Lord Jesus Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, because He was cursed for us. He paid the debt. And having paid the debt, He set us free. And having set us free, we then received the inheritance He earned for us, and God blessed us as sons. He received us as sons. So He had chosen us to sonship. He reconciled us by Jesus Christ. He redeemed us from the debt of our sins and the curse of the law. And He gave to us the freedom and the access of sons. Access, because reconciliation was made. Inheritance, because our redemption was paid, all by Jesus Christ. So you see, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18, it says, through Him, through Christ, we both Jews and Gentiles, all the elect of God, have access through Him by one Spirit, by the Spirit of God. And so because the Lord Jesus Christ did this, we see that we're adopted by election, and we're adopted by reconciliation and through redemption. God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts because we were sons. Did you notice that? Look at Galatians 4 and verse 6. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. When were you sons? Well, you were sons before He sent the Spirit of His Son into your heart. How were you sons before God's Spirit came into your heart? You were sons by adoption. You were sons by purchase. You were sons by reconciliation. Remember the prodigal? The father of the prodigal stood and waited for his son. His son was out, had spent all he had given to his son, given him all his living, and he wasted it on riotous living and harlots. And he had found himself working for a swine farmer, a man of the world, a religious man. And he was there with the pigs, and the pigs were eating the husks of the swine. Now, the swine were not sheep. Swine represented the religious of this world who can live off of their own good works. But the son couldn't live off the husks that the swine fed. And so his father used this to drive him from his bondage to the world, and his he couldn't live off of the works of the flesh. And so he was driven back to his father, and all the time his father's waiting for him, patiently waiting for his providence to work to bring him to himself. And he sees him coming according to his purpose of grace. That's our Father. He reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ. And so we see that. And we see that the Lord Jesus Christ has done this. Now, because we were redeemed, that's why we were redeemed, see it? To redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. We couldn't receive adoption from God unless He first redeemed us by Christ. But once we were redeemed, and because we were chosen as the redeemed sons of God, set free from all the curse of the law, then God sent His Spirit into our hearts. So the third way we were made sons of God, first by choice, then by adoption, and then by regeneration. God's Spirit comes into our hearts, and having come into our hearts, what does He do? How do we know that we are the redeemed of the Lord? How do we know that we're the sons of God? The Spirit of God points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in pointing us to the Lord Jesus Christ, He shows us what Christ has done for us. He teaches us that all of our salvation depends on what He did alone. He has worked it out. He redeemed us. He reconciled us. He paid everything that God required and fulfilled every requirement. So in John 3, 14 and 15, when Nicodemus asks Jesus, how can these things be? How can someone be born again? I don't understand it. And Jesus says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him Just like the Israelites bitten in the wilderness, look to the serpent on the cross. Whoever believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, looking to him as the one God cursed who bore our sin, and looking to him, we find that all that God requires, he found in his Son. The answer he sought was given by Christ. The payment that he needed was made by him. And he looked to his Son for everything. And in saving his people, the Spirit of God is sent into our hearts. He causes us to look to Christ for everything. So back in John chapter 1, take a look at it again in John 1, verse 12. But as many as received him, let me read verse 11 of John 1. Jesus came to his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, he came to the Jews, but the Jews didn't receive him. But as many as received him out of Jews and Gentiles, to them gave he authority or power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Do you see that? Receiving Christ means to believe him. Believing Christ means God has given you the authority to call God your Father. And so God has made us his sons by adoption, by redemption, by reconciliation, and by regeneration, and then by faith. In God sending his Spirit into our hearts, he gives us faith in Christ. We see in Christ everything God requires of us. We see that God gave us to Christ. He put us in Christ, his own only begotten Son. And in his only begotten Son, he brought many sons to glory. He's conforming them to his image. He will bring them to glory, and he will have his children, his prodigal children, and he will have his sons that he loved, and they will be holy, and they will be blameless before him in love. That eternal love that began before the world began is the same eternal love that they experience in eternity, and everything in between is the same with God. God has made us his sons. And so when Jesus teaches us, he says, pray this way, our Father. The Lord Jesus Christ is everywhere in that phrase. You see that? Jesus said to his own disciples in John 20, let me see if I can find it. And look at turn to John 20, and we'll look at this verse together. I look at this often. He says in verse 17, Mary wanted to touch him. She turned in verse 16. Jesus said to her, Mary, and she turned herself and she saith to him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. And Jesus in verse 17 said to her, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren. Do you see that? And say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and to your Father, and to my God and your God. Whoa. This is saying that the Lord Jesus Christ, by his death, had made his disciples, his people, the sons of God. Now they have the right to call God my Father. They have the right to say, my God. Just like in the New Covenant, God said, I will be a God to them, and they shall be my people. My people, chosen, loved, redeemed, a precious people, a special people, a people made for the Lord, a holy people. These are all the things that God made his people. And God is their God, a God to save, a God to comfort, a God to do everything for them. Their God. My Father, your Father. So when the Lord Jesus Christ says, pray like after this manner, our Father, he wants us to draw from all of the gospel, the riches of the instruction that comes that we're the sons of God by God's eternal choice and his eternal love and his redemption, which he performed, and the reconciliation by Christ. And the Spirit of God himself would come and dwell within us and give us this life and faith that we might look to Christ only and see in him all that God requires of us. And learn even by looking to him who our Father is, because we can't know God except what we see in Christ. And then the next part of the Lord's Prayer back in Matthew chapter 6 is this, which art in heaven, which art in heaven. Now we have fathers on earth, and we learn by God's good purpose what our Father in heaven is like in some part by what our Father on earth is like. Remember, our family on earth is just a prototype, a shadow, a template, a teaching tool, if you will, of what our eternal family is like in heaven. God is in heaven. And so he says, pray this way, our Father which art in heaven. We are to understand that our Father is in heaven. His family is a heavenly family. Our home is in heaven. Where do you feel the most comfortable? Where do you feel where do you receive the most comfort? Where do you feel like you're completely accepted? Where do you feel the most loved? Where do you feel like there's the way that you can live most naturally is that environment in which you can most naturally live is? Where is all that? It's your home, isn't it? And where is our home? It's with our Father. It's in heaven. That's why he says that we're the household of God. And in other cases, which I'm going to read to you in a minute, it says in 2 Corinthians 5 that now we are at home in the body. But we're willing to be, and while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord in our body. But we're willing to be absent from our body that we might be present with the Lord. And when we're present with the Lord, where is the Lord? He's in heaven. Where will we be when we're present with the Lord? We'll be with him in heaven. And so we long to be with him in heaven. So we're saying, our Father which art in heaven, that's where our family is. That's where our home is. That's where we belong. That's where our citizenship is. That's where all of the love that we need and our comfort and our provision and our security is. How do we know we're loved? It says in Revelation 3:19, as many as I love, I rebuke. Because God disciplines his sons. And so he corrects us. And what does the correction, what form does that correction take? It takes the form of the gospel coming to us, showing us our sinfulness, our weakness, our helplessness, and driving us to Christ. So we cry out to God. We call upon him. We seek the Lord. We knock. We ask. We do all these things. We come to him. And that correction causes us, like the prodigal, to be driven back to our Father. And God says, as many as I rebuke, I love. Because he doesn't love everybody, but he does love his sons. I don't discipline those who aren't my children. If I did, I would be facing a law problem. But I discipline my own children because I love them and I want them to grow up according to the way God would have them to be. And that's the way God is. And so we learn, again, this way. Our citizenship is in heaven. Philippians 3:20. And Ephesians 3:14 and 15, it says, the whole family in heaven and earth bears the name of God our Father, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. Heaven is our home. Our Father is there. We're welcome there, accepted there, and we're safe there. And we rejoice. We rejoice as those who are brought to... Can you imagine what the prodigal felt like when he was brought home? And his father said, go kill the fatted calf. He put the ring on his finger. He put the robe on his son. He put shoes on his feet. He says, go kill the fatted calf and let us make merry. And there was dancing and there was merriment and there was singing and they were so happy. And I can imagine what the son felt like. He was probably like a limp rag with his arms hanging loose and his head somewhat lowered and wondering, I don't feel quite right. Everyone is so happy to see me. I was the one that did wrong. Because he wants us to shift, God wants us to shift all of the focus of our attention on his goodness, the largeness of his heart in Christ for having saved us. We could never bring anything to God. We can never do anything to merit his love toward us. We could never do something to make us feel like we earn God's love. It takes God dragging us through the mire and setting us in glory, robed in the righteousness of Christ, forgiving us all of our sins, and lavishing all of the blessings He intended for us from eternity to teach us. God blesses out of His goodness for Christ's sake alone. It doesn't come from you. And we stand there open mouth and we're wondering, how could God be so good to us? How could He be so great, His name so holy? And so our Father is in heaven. He's a father to the fatherless, He says in Psalm 68:5. In Hosea 14:3, He says that He is a father to the fatherless again. And we know that. We feel that we were the fatherless ones. We were alienated, afar off, children of wrath, even as others. But He chose us when we were in the prison and bondage as slaves, had no right to approach Him. Only sons can approach the throne where their father sits as king. But now we're made sons in Christ. And He says, come to Him, our Father which art in heaven. Come this way. Come on the basis of what Christ has done. And then He says this in this prayer. He says, hallowed be Thy name. Hallowed be Thy name. What does this mean? Well, it means that our Father is holy. It means He's holy. He is holy in His person. He is holy in His name. He's holy in His will. He's holy in His word. He's holy in His works. His people are holy. His habitation is holy. His temple is holy. His throne is holy. Everything connected to God is holy. And therefore, everything He does is holy. Everything. Now, if He is holy, if He is holy, and He only is holy, remember what Hannah said in 1 Samuel chapter 2? There's none holy as the Lord. There's none holy but God. Jesus said, there's none good but God. He is holy. And when we say He's holy, we're saying that all that we know about God, all that we've learned from Christ, is that He only does what's right and pure and perfect and wonderful. And as we're praying this prayer, and as we pray to God, and as we're acknowledging that we have this relationship with God as sons because Christ has made us His sons, and we have a home in heaven, and we have one in heaven who is for us, we know that all that He does is holy. We want God to be glorified in everything. And so another way of saying this is we're saying, Lord, glorify Yourself. Glorify Yourself. Make, first and foremost in our prayer, we're asking that God would take glory to Himself for all that He is and all that He does and all that's connected to His people are holy. His church is holy. His salvation is holy. And what does God want more than anything? He wants to make His name known. Making God's name known is making His holiness known. And how does He do that? Remember how King Ahasuerus did it in the book of Esther? When Haman comes in and thinks, when the king asked Haman, what shall be done to the man whom the king delights to honor? And Haman said, oh, well, you should take your own robe and put it on him, and your own crown and put it on him, put him on your own horse, and have the best man in the country lead the horse through the streets and say, this is what shall be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. This is the way God glorifies His name. He bestows glory on His Son. And putting glory on His Son, He magnifies His Son. He lifts Him up before our eyes and shows how great He is, how righteous He is, how loving He is, how good He is, how faithful He is, how powerful He is, how truthful He is, how faithful, and all the things that our Lord Jesus Christ is. And when we see Him, and God, and then He tells us, when you've seen Me, you've seen the Father, and we understand, hallowed be Thy name. Lord, glorify Yourself. Take glory to Your Son. Glorify Yourself before us. Make Your name great. That's our first priority in praying. Lord, be glorified in all that You do. And the next part naturally follows then. He says, Thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom come. What is God's kingdom? Well, it's the place where God rules. It's his dominion. Thine is the kingdom and the dominion and the power and the glory. All the kingdom of God is the people of God gathered together in Christ. It's the church of God. It's where he rules. He rules over all things. He rules over the wicked as well as the righteous. But his kingdom is the place. It's the domain, the dominion that he gives to his people. In Matthew 25 and 34, let me read this to you. And you probably know this. He says this. Jesus separates the sheep from the goats, and he puts the sheep on the right hand. And he says, after having set the sheep on the right hand, in verse 34, then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. To inherit means you have the right of sons. Who inherits but a son? And what was given us? All spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world. That's the kingdom. Everything in Christ. The church of God is in Christ. The people of God were given to him. The bride of Christ. The city. What is the church called? The city. The New Jerusalem. And in Hebrews chapter 12, he says this. In Hebrews chapter 12, we're not common to the mount that might be touched with fire and that burned and quaked and all these things, but we're common to Mount Zion. And then in verse 28 of the same chapter, just a little further down, Hebrews 12, 28, he says, wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. So God has given us a kingdom, and when we say, thy kingdom come, what we're saying is, Lord, save your people. Bring sinners through Christ to yourself. Those you made one with him in eternity, bring them by his blood and his righteousness. Perfect them. Bring them, Lord. We're just simply praying that God would complete the building of his city, his kingdom, where he rules. And that's what it is. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. And his dominion is everlasting because the church was always in his heart and he will rule over it throughout eternity for their good. And his people will rule with him. And then notice he says in the next part of Matthew 6, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. God's will is always done. Not one part of his will goes undone. And nothing is done that's not God's will. Everything is God's will. It says in Ephesians 1:11, he works all things after the counsel of his own will. What does God do? How does God know what to do? He looks at his will. What does his will say? That's what I'm going to do. It's not like we think of it like that, perhaps. But that's what. There's only one thing that drives what God does. It's his will. His will never changes. His will is always the same. We don't change his will. What we pray in this prayer is, thy will be done. Jesus prayed in the garden, Father, if it be possible, take this cup from me, but nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. And so we pray the same way as the sons of God, thy will be done. Thy will be done. Whatever God has done in heaven is what is done on earth. His will has already been done in heaven, but it has yet to be done on earth in time. And so we pray, Lord, what your will is, that's what we want. We want your will done because what else is holy but your will? What else is right and good? We want your kingdom to come. That's all of our salvation, all of our desire. That's what David said. This is all my desire and all my hope. And so we say, Lord, thy will be done in everything. What do you want done? Do you want something less than the best? Do you want something less than what God wants? Can't you say with confidence, even though you don't know what God's will is, thy will be done? Can't you say that? Don't you know that's what you really want? Lord, I would never have even imagined that you would save me from my sins in the way that you have by Jesus Christ, by your omnipotent saving grace. I would never have thought of that. No one ever would have. So your will be done. If I can trust you for that, my eternal soul, then I can trust you for everything. Thy will be done. And then he says this, give us this day our daily bread. Our daily bread. Now here, this is an amazing thing. And I want you to think back now with me of what we read in Psalm 145. It says in verse 15 through 20, the eyes of all wait upon thee. In Psalm 145, verse 15, he says, the eyes of all wait upon thee. Thou givest them their meat in due season. Thou openest thine hand and satisfiest the desire of every living thing. Doesn't that sound like this? Give us this day our daily bread. Do you realize that when God created all the animals, that the animals, I thought about this. Have you ever noticed what animals do? What are they doing almost all the time? They're looking for something to eat. Flying around, looking for things. Chicken scratching for bugs. Lions looking to eat some meat. Monkeys eating fruit. Cows eating grass. They're all eating all the time. Where does this food come from? How do they have so much to eat? God opens his hand and he satisfies the desire of every living thing. And God says in this same thing that God is the one who gives them their meat in due season. We don't just get to eat. We don't just get to live. We don't have rights to live. Have you ever thought about that? All men are entitled to these certain inalienable rights given to them by their Creator. Where does it say that in the Bible? The right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness? You have no right to life. It's a sovereign prerogative of God, a prerogative of God to give you life. When will we wake up and acknowledge God's holiness and his sovereignty and say, I have no rights but what you give me. And you give me life today, my daily bread. And that's the... James said it this way. We ought to say, if the Lord will, we will live and do this or that. There's no rights. There's no right thing. There's no rights thing with people. We take rights to ourselves and we demand our rights, but that's an arrogance that God never supports. So God opens his hand out of his goodness. If we would just understand that God gives us what we have, and not only does he give it to us, but what is he teaching us in this prayer? To ask what he gives. What do we do when we ask? If you didn't have something and you came to my house and said, you know, I need a car, or I need some money, and I don't have it. And let's say that I happen to have it, and I gave it to you. You would feel like, okay, I'm going to pay you back. But when you come to God and ask for something, you can't pay him back. You can never bargain with God. You can never say, well, if you give me this, then I'll make it up somehow to you. Forget it. That's not the way. First of all, what could you ever give to God that he hasn't given to you? What could you ever earn from God? By asking, we're acknowledging that God is the only one who is good and self-sufficient and has all things. And so we come to him with our open hands and we ask, I'm an empty-handed, poor beggar. I have nothing unless you give it to me. I need bread. I need this. I need breath. I need life. I need everything. He opens his hand and satisfies the desire of every living thing. And when it says that the eyes of all wait upon thee, it means that they trust. They're looking to God to provide everything. And so we come in prayer and we say, give us this day our daily bread. We're saying in words, I am trusting my Father in heaven to know and to provide out of his goodness and his care and his love for Christ's sake everything I need. Not only my physical life, but especially all of my spiritual needs. The bread of life is the Lord Jesus Christ, and we can only eat of him by faith. So how do we consume the bread God gives? Lord, give me faith to look to Christ only. Never let me trust or lean on something of myself, but come to you acknowledging that I need everything. In Matthew 5, the Christian is first described not by what he has, by what he doesn't have. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And so we need everything. Lord, I need this, I need that, I need everything. I need even the most basic things to live. In Daniel chapter 5, 23, Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar's son, God, in whose hand your breath is and whose are all your ways. Everything about us is in the hand of God. And so we say, Lord, my Father, I need everything. Give me this day. We don't ask for riches, just the bread we need to live. And why do we ask for this? Just so we can go off and live our... If God made everything for himself, don't you know what that means? It means that you were made for God. You were not made for yourself. You didn't make yourself, and you weren't made for yourself. Therefore, when we ask for bread, we're saying, Lord, give me the bread I need to do your will, that you might be glorified in the life you've given to me. I can only fulfill your will as you give me strength to do it. I look to you for everything. And how much more in our spiritual life? Our Heavenly Father has to give us faith and repentance and forgiveness and justification and sanctification and everything we need. Sonship, all these things, Lord, give it to me. And don't you love it what it says in, look at this in Revelation 20, I think it's 22 or 21. This word seems like too big a word to me to even use it in prayer, but this is what we're supposed to do. God is the one who provides everything. He says in chapter 22, verse 17, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst say, come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Do you see that word, take? Lord, give. And in asking, we're saying, I need you to give. And when he gives it, what do? We take it. We receive it by faith. I lay hold on eternal life. I lay hold on Jesus Christ. And then he says in the next part, forgive us our debts. What does that mean? It means that we're sinners. And our sins are debts. We've incurred debt against God. And God has to forgive us our sins. We come to him who alone forgives us of our sins. And we come for forgiveness by Jesus Christ. Here again, the Lord Jesus Christ is throughout this prayer, isn't he? He's the one by whom God forgives sins. There's no remission of sins without the shedding of blood. And it's Christ's blood that was shed. And it's the reason that God says in the new covenant that he will remember their sins and iniquities no more and forgive us our sins is for Christ's sake. So what we're saying here is, Lord, give me what Christ has purchased. Give me what you've told me in the gospel is in Christ. Let me take from you what this sinner needs and I don't have. And then he says, as we forgive our debtors, because all that we need from God, all the forgiveness that God gives us, we have to forgive as he's forgiven us. Think about it. Why did God forgive you one sin or all your sins? Why did he forgive you? Wasn't it for Christ's sake alone? He looked at what Christ had done and he says, I forgive you all your sins. He has taken them all. He bore them all away. He paid the punishment for every one of them. If God looks at Christ and forgives you all your sins, and now someone has come and sinned against you, what are you going to look for in order to forgive that one? Is not the blood of Christ that God looked at to forgive you inadequate to forgive your brother? Isn't it enough for the Lord Jesus Christ to forgive you? Forgive them? Wouldn't it be enough? If God has forgiven you for Christ's sake, can't you forgive for Christ's sake? Can't you forgive because God has forgiven you? What he's saying here is that we can only forgive if God has forgiven us, but having been forgiven, we will, by faith, we will be forgiving to others. So we pray that way. That's the attitude in our prayer. Spurgeon said this, I'm happy when people offend me because it gives me an opportunity to forgive them. And by forgiving them, I can show that I've been forgiven. Here he says, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Don't you need that? Don't you need to be kept back from temptation? I like what Pastor Nybert has said. If I'm tempted, I'm going to fall. So Lord, don't let me be tempted. I know that's true of me. But save me from evil. And where is evil found? He says, Jesus says in one place, he says, out of the heart of man proceeds evil thoughts, fornication, murders, adulteries, and all these things. Where is evil? It's in me. Lord, save me from myself. Don't leave me to myself. Don't leave me in unbelief. Don't leave me with this heart of mine. Convert me. Change me. Give me a heart to see the Lord Jesus Christ, to love you as I ought to love. Give me dominion by your grace over sin. Lord, fulfill your will. And I want to take you to one more scripture because we're out of time. And I know it's late, but I want to take you to this. Look at 2 Samuel. And I've shown you this before, but I want to remind you of it again. How do we know our prayers are heard? How do we know God will answer our prayers? I want to look at three verses with you real quickly. How do you know? Let me tell you how you know. You can be confident. You can be confident that God hears you and that your prayers are heard and that God is going to answer your prayers because he says so. First of all, it has to be according to his will. Secondly, God, you only know God's will from his word, and so this is the way we pray. 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 25. God sent the prophet Nathan to tell David all that God was going to do for him. And David is completely swept off his feet. And he says in verse 25, "And now, O Lord, the word that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant and concerning his house, establish it forever and do as thou hast said." That's the only way we can pray. Lord, do what you have said. You said it. Establish your word. Do your will. Do what you've told me you're going to do. Look at Ezekiel 36, same thing. I'm just going to take you to three verses here because they're all together. Ezekiel 36 and verse 37. He's going through and lists all the blessings God is going to do. Unconditional blessings on our part, fulfilled by God himself. In verse 37, he says in Ezekiel 36, "Thus saith the Lord God, I will yet," for all the things he just mentioned, "I will yet, for this, be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them." You see that? Why? What is God saying? If God is going to bless you with the new covenant blessings, he's going to put it in your heart to ask. "I will yet be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them." And what did he say? That's what he's going to do. He's going to do what he said. One more verse. In John 15, Jesus says, John 15, verse 7, he says, "If you abide in me," that means if you're in Christ and by faith you remain in him, you don't seek salvation outside of Christ, you're looking only to Christ, you're not looking beyond him as if you needed to add to it or someone had a better scheme than his. "If you abide in me," just stay there, "and my words abide in you." That's his promise in the gospel. "You shall ask what you will, and it shall be done to you." Ask what God has said. What he said is his will. And what is his will? Salvation. His will is the forgiveness of sins. It's justification. It's repentance. It's faith. All the blessings, all spiritual blessings. What do you really need? Life. I need life. I need to know God. I need to come to God. I need to be brought. I need to be given all these things. I need to be taught. I'm poor and I'm needy. I need everything. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would teach us to pray.
as our Lord taught his disciples. Give us your word and help us to stand upon it. Help us to abide and stay in the Lord Jesus Christ and to go no further, and to see all that he's purchased with his own blood and earned by his righteousness, an inheritance as sons, access to the Father. Help us to come to you by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. Give us this faith we need, O Lord, to come. And help us, Lord, give to us what you've promised in your word. Let us take freely of what you've given. Let us drink freely from the waters of life. Lord, give us your spirit as you promised to give to those that ask you. We pray you do all these things in the name of your dear Son, for his glory, that your kingdom would be established on earth as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.